listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Continue this morning in the glorious Gospel of John. In our time in this incredible book, this wondrous book, it has been building our faith in so many ways, and it is encouraging us to trust in Jesus all the more. That really is the theme of the Gospel of John. It's our theme for this whole sermon series in the Gospel of John. Come and see that you may believe and have life in Jesus. We can think of nothing greater than for that to happen. Come and see Jesus, believe in him, and have life. So we are praying that that's what the Lord is doing. Every chapter, every verse in the Gospel of John helps us to see Jesus more clearly and to believe in him more deeply, and we are experiencing his life. Today, as has already been read, we are in chapter 16. And in chapter 16, we are just a few hours before Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. Jesus here is alone with his disciples. They'll eventually be making their way down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And all this while, Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He's been preparing them for his soon departure. He's already told them that he was going away, and he's told them that where he's going, they cannot come, but he will come back and get them so that they could be where he is. And although the disciples are hearing everything that Jesus is teaching, they're really struggling to understand. Some of what they're hearing is bumping up against their expectations for Jesus and what they thought he would do and what they thought would happen to them because of what he would do. And now Jesus is talking about departing. He's hinting at actually dying, and that really doesn't sit well with what they thought Jesus was going to do. They still held on to these thoughts that Jesus was going to come and he was going to kick out the Romans and he was going to overthrow all the political structures and he was going to establish his own kingdom and they would get to rule with him. Now Jesus is talking about leaving, suffering, dying. And so understandably, this was causing their hearts to be troubled. And what Jesus is doing is he's comforting them. Actually, if we step back and take a broader view of chapters 13 through 17, and chapters 13 of the Gospel of John through chapter 17 is known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is where Jesus is just basically, he's pouring himself into his disciples, and he's pouring truth into his disciples. If you take a big, broad look at what's going on there, in those chapters, he does do some instruction. He is trying to talk to them about what it means to follow him, what it looks like, that we are to wash one another's feet, we're to serve each other, we're to have that heart, that attitude. He talks about how we're to be known by our love. By this will the whole world know you're my disciples if you love one another. So he is giving them some instruction for life. He's also in this, as I've mentioned, are kind of preparing them, trying to prepare them for what's going to come, or what's going to happen to him, and what's going to happen to them. But by far, most of what Jesus taught in those five chapters, from John 13 to John 17, most of what Jesus taught in those chapters is detailing for the disciples and for us, all that the Heavenly Father is going to provide for them. He's trying to point them away from themselves and point them to the Father and to point them to what is actually being put into place, if it's not already in place, to provide for them, especially during this next season in their life. He's trying to point them to the Father's massive provision for them. And by implication, for us. So we are told, chapter 14 says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And only through him can someone come to the Father. In chapter 14, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit and that they will not be orphaned. They will not be left alone. We are told also that the Holy Spirit will faithfully teach us. How are we going to know what's what? How are we going to know? The Spirit will faithfully teach. We are told in chapter 15 that Jesus is the true vine and we can abide in him. We are to abide in him. And when we abide in him, something incredible is going to happen. We're going to bear much fruit. We are also told in John 15 that Jesus will show his love for us by laying down his life for us. We are also told this about the Holy Spirit, that he is the helper and he is the Spirit of truth. We are also informed that the Holy Spirit will work in the world bringing conviction. That is one of his primary roles in this world, is bringing conviction, convicting the world of sin, convicting the world of righteousness, and convicting the world of judgment. That is one of his active, ongoing, pressing, powerful ministries. We are also told that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into all truth. And in that, the Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus. Next week, we will, God willing, see the hope that is ours because Jesus has overcome the world. And then in John 17, we have Jesus, listen, he's actually praying for his disciples. And that's just incredible. And praying not just for his disciples, those who would come after his disciples who would believe because of their witness. Meaning us today. He's pointing, all of this is trying to show the disciples and show to us God's massive provision for his people. This is what Jesus is urging and pressing into their hearts and pressing into their minds. If they would but grasp and trust his provision, they would find great comfort and a way through the difficult time that is about to hit them. And today we have another of these divine provisions for Jesus' followers. In John 16:16 through 24, we see how Jesus promises to turn sorrow into joy. So in that, in this provision of God for the disciples and by implication for us as his followers, Jesus addresses their confusion. Jesus addresses their sorrow. Jesus addresses their joy. And then Jesus addresses their prayers or their, how they are praying. So that's what we're going to look at the rest of our time this morning. So let's look first. Jesus addresses the disciples' confusion. He addresses the disciples' confusion. This is verses 16 through 19. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? What, we do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Again, we need to understand the disciples' confusion. They hear what Jesus is saying. They get the words that he's using, but they can't figure out what it means. They were confused. So Jesus comes and shows them that he is aware of their confusion. Jesus basically repeats to them exactly what they were thinking to themselves and what they were saying to one another. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while you will see me. And Jesus just identifies this for them. He says, are you thinking this? Now, you know, whether Jesus knows what they were thinking and asking each other of each other because he was just wise or because he was an astute student of the human heart or simply because he's omniscient, he knows everything. We don't know. But we do know that he took time to come alongside of them, to identify their confusion and to help them with it. What does Jesus mean by a little while and you will see me no longer? And again, a little while and you will see me. What is he actually referring to here? Is he referring possibly to his ascension back to the Father that will happen in just a few weeks? And that will be like, hey, they won't see him anymore. And then Jesus will come again. And that's been when they will see him again. Some people think that. I don't think that's what the context of this of these verses that supports. Jesus is most likely referring to his imminent death when he, in a little while, he will be taken from them. And then in another little while, they will see him again. This is his resurrection. He will be brought back to life. So Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. But the disciples still don't understand. They hear Jesus' words, but anxiety and concern is filling their hearts. They could not reconcile what they thought about Jesus and expected from Jesus with what he was telling them. So Jesus humbly, patiently comes to them in their confusion to help and comfort them. You know, sometimes following Jesus, when we are called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him, we can get confused. Confused in the sense that we don't understand it all. We can't connect all the dots between what is happening, what we are feeling, and what God is doing. It is in those moments that the character and ability and power and trustworthiness of Jesus matters most. We know that God does not open his master file. He does not open the file and show us all his ways and show us all his workings and all his purposes and all his reasoning. That's what Job wanted. That's what Job's friends wanted and were counseling him towards. And at the end of that, God says, listen, I don't open my file to you. I am who I am. I'm doing what I'm doing. The issue is whether or not you trust me. Again, in those moments, the character and ability and power and trustworthiness of Jesus is what matters most when we are confused, when we're not connecting the dots. When we wish that God would just open the file and say, this is what I'm doing. Here's the master plan. Here's how it all fits, and here's how it all works. He just doesn't do that for us. It is then what matters most is who we know Jesus to be when we're confused, when we're not sure. If I were to ask you if you would like to go on a hike through the Alaskan wilderness with me as your guide, would you want to go? That assumes you like doing those kinds of things. So if it were me, if I was hearing this, there are some things I would want to know about my guide before I actually did this. I would want to make sure a few things. I would want to make sure that my guide was a person of integrity, that I could count on what he says. I would want my guide to be someone with ability. Does he have the physical abilities to lead the hike? I would want to know if he was competent. Does he have the skills to handle the challenges and the problems of such a hike, like food and direction and weather, and most importantly, bears? I would want to know if he has knowledge of the area and knows where we are going, and just as importantly, knows how to get us back. I would want to know if he is experienced. Has he done this before? Does he have a proven track record? See, what I would be looking to determine from a guide is basically, is he trustworthy to do what he says he will do? And just so you know, you wouldn't want me to be a guide through HEB, much less the Alaskan wilderness, okay? See, in our confusion, the character and ability and knowledge and skill and strength and competency of Christ is what matters most. It is precisely because God does not open his master file and explain all things that we must trust in the character of the one who runs all things. And in those times and days, maybe even seasons that we're in, when we don't understand all that is happening around us or even to us, that we must focus on the character, experience, ability, and wisdom of our God and of our God. In our confusion, we don't understand. We can still know that our Lord is good and that he is able and that he is present. He says, I am a very present help in time of need. I also think this is why we are instructed in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight or straight your paths. We trust in the Lord. We confess that he is God and that we are not. That he is able in ways that we are not able. That he is good. Because that's what this ultimately comes down to. When we're going through times where we are confused, where we don't understand, where we can't connect all the dots in our lives, do we truly trust and believe that our God is good? And you know what? Maybe you don't feel that. Maybe you're wondering, is God good? You know what? It does no good to pretend you feel some other way because God already sees what you're thinking. He knows it. But that is when we move towards the Lord, not away from the Lord. We move towards the Lord and we say, Lord, I'm having a tough time here trusting that you're good. Help me see your goodness. Lord, all I see and feel is my confusion. I'm not sure what's going on. And the confusion, Lord, I'm pretty sure it's my fault. It's not your fault, but I'm still dealing with this. Help me deal with this. I want to see how good you are. I want to rest in your goodness. We find comfort, we find strength for each day knowing that the Lord is good, he is able, and he is near. Our Lord has proven trustworthy over and over. He is enough for those times when we are confused. He is enough for those times when we don't understand. Hear what Isaiah says about the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 41, verse 9, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. How can that not just make our heart glad when we know who God is and what he's doing for us? In our confusion, Jesus comes to us himself and brings all that he is to bring comfort and hope. Second, Jesus addresses the disciples' sorrow, verse 20, front part of verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. I love how real scripture is. Jesus isn't blowing smoke at them. He isn't painting a rosy picture. He tells them, yes, you will weep and you will lament. And these are words used to describe someone who is mourning, suffering, grieving from the loss of someone or something. Jesus is again prepping them for his suffering and for his death. He would be leaving them for a little while. They're going to feel some really difficult things. The sorrow here speaks of travail. It speaks of pains, of a heaviness in those pains. See, the Christian faith is not a pie in the sky kind of thing. It's not rose-colored glasses. It is about real life in a real world that is filled with real struggles, real hurts, and real difficulties, and how Jesus is Lord in that real world. Jesus is pointing to the real sorrow that they will experience. He isn't trying to say it's no big deal. He knows the disciples will be tested and that their faith may even be shaken to some degree. And he prepares them that while they are weeping and lamenting, others around them are going to be rejoicing. It's kind of like sticking the knife in and turning it. They're going to be, their life will feel like it's crumbled away, like they've lost everything. And there'll be people around them rejoicing in the death of Jesus. The very thing that's so important to them, other people are going to be cheering it on and saying how great this is. It's just so true for us in our lives. The things that are important that we're grieving over, the world is cheering for. Jesus is just saying to his disciples, this isn't going to be easy for you guys. See, following Jesus doesn't eliminate hardships or struggles or sorrows. And in some ways, it actually intensifies them. Trusting Christ and following Christ isn't about how to have your best life now, the best life you want now. Trusting Christ and following Christ, it is because he is Savior and Lord. It is because we know there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The promise of coming to Jesus and your life working is not biblical. Coming to Jesus in your life, being aligned with him and walking forward through difficulties is what this is about. We come to Christ, not because we can have the best life that we want now, but because he is Lord. He is Savior, and there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Do you know that? Do you know that you are a sinner, that you have sinned, and that you have violated the law of God, and you have rebelled against the person of God? Do you know that if you persist in that, the judgment of God is upon your life? That he who does not believe, the scripture tells us, actually Jesus said this, he who does not believe is condemned already and the wrath of God abides upon you. Do you know that listen, there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. That's why today is the day of salvation. To hear the message that you are in sin, that you know you need a Savior, Jesus is that Savior.
Amen.
If you will turn to him, confessing your sin, turn to him, saying, yes, Lord, I believe. And that's Romans tells us, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you know what happens? You will be saved. Do you know that? Have you done that? Today is the day of salvation. These times are difficult, and coming to Jesus doesn't eliminate the difficulties or the sorrow or the confusion at times. As one of my former pastors used to say, we are all in the classroom of adversity. I love that image. We're all in the classroom of adversity. And sorrow is one of the lessons in that classroom. But here is our hope in our sorrow. That Jesus comes to us. He identifies with us. He walks with us and leads us forward. And he one day will come and bring us to himself. You know, Jesus himself is no stranger to sorrow. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Your sorrows may be new to you, but they are not new to Christ. He knows, he understands, he identifies, and he comes alongside as one who has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows. Family, Jesus is sufficient for our sorrows. He comes along. This leads us to our next point, third. Jesus addresses the disciples' joy, verses 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus knew their pain. He knew that they would be weeping and lamenting. He knew it would be real, but he also knew that their pain would give way to joy. Jesus assures them they will see him again, and that when they see him again, their hearts will rejoice. Seeing Jesus, our hearts rejoice. And the joy they will then have, no one will be able to take from them. No one can take their joy from them because their joy was in Christ, and there is nothing that can take Christ away from them or take them away from Christ. So it is with us, family. Our joy is in Christ. And there is nothing that can take Christ away from us or take us away from Christ. Nothing. Do we really believe that? Our joy is always in Christ, and he is always with us. But notice that Jesus doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced with joy. He says your sorrow will turn into joy. There's a very significant difference. Many wish to have joy, but they want to have it without sorrow. If joy is sorrow, which God has transformed into joy, then we must endure the sorrow to experience the joy. See that? And he illustrates this truth with the words in verses 21 and following. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. What a blessing it is for a woman to be able to bear a child. And what a pain. Okay, this is for young fathers out there. Just a word of wisdom here. When your wife is in labor and you're in the room and you're looking at the machine that's monitoring her contractions and she starts having a contraction, don't say, well, this one doesn't look bad. See, God was gracious to me in my stupidity there. Because if I had been closer to the bed, I would be dead. Terry would be in jail for murder. It's painful. Childbirth is painful. The mother must first endure the pains of childbirth before she can enjoy the pleasure of holding that child in her arms. So it is for the disciples, and so it is for us. There is a short time of pain, but that very pain is transformed into eternal joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Yes, the disciples will experience grief and lament, but it will be transformed. It will be turned into joy. Family, this is true for us as well. Jesus is the master of turning sorrow into joy, turning our suffering into our good, turning our struggle into faith. He turns darkness into life. He turns death into life. He turns our old into new. He turns crucifixion into resurrection. He is really good at that. We hear Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Did you hear that? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.
Amen.
Our sorrow will give way to joy. These truths aren't platitudes. They're not cliches. They're not just positive thinking. They are truth itself, and they define and determine our lives as followers of Christ. Our joy is in Christ and in his death for our sin and in his resurrection for our life. Yes, there is sorrow. There are struggles. There is adversity. There are pangs. There is weeping. But as Psalm 30 tells us, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And Psalm 30 goes on and says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth and my cloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. See, family, the Lord is always at work turning our sorrow into joy. As you think about your life and your possible sorrows or struggles or difficulties, trust that the Lord will ultimately turn those into joy. Ask the Lord to help you trust him that he will turn your sorrow into joy. Maybe you need to look into your past and see all the ways the Lord has turned sorrow into joy in your life. Taking stock to say, well, I remember that was so, look what the Lord did there. I was struggling. Look what the Lord did there. I was despairing. Look how the Lord brought me out of that. I was confused. Look how the Lord sustained me. And just give thanks. This leads to our last point. Jesus addresses the disciples praying, verses 23, 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Basically, Jesus is saying right there, when I come again, you're going to understand a lot more. So you're not going to be asking me a lot of these things you're asking me now. You're going to know then. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. What a remarkable statement Jesus gives here. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You know, before this, Jesus taught us, he taught his disciples to pray by saying, our Father in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we are then to pray to the Father, but we're to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. To pray in Jesus' name is to go to the Father on the merit, on the work, on the power, and on the mission, and on the character of Christ. Praying in Jesus' name is not something we tack on to our prayers to ensure we get what we want. It's not some magic thing that we chant to get what we want. To invoke Jesus' name is to invoke who he is, what he did, what he is currently doing, what he is about on earth, his purpose, and his character. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray what Jesus would pray. So I do want to be careful here. We want to be careful that this wonderful promise doesn't die the death of 1,000 qualifications. Okay? No, this is not a magical phrase we use at the end of our prayer to get what we want. No, praying in Jesus' name is not a smith spell we somehow cast on the Lord so he will do what we request. Family, there is power in praying in the name of Jesus. Because of what Jesus did. It is no trifle thing we are dealing with here. The promise is, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Do we believe that? Do we pray like that? When our hearts align with the character and mission of Christ and we call upon the Lord to act accordingly, it carries weight in the throne room of God. Do you pray trusting what Jesus said here? You know, in this church, we are praying for many disciples to be made and to be matured. God will give it. He'll do that. He has been doing that. We are praying for the salvation of our children. He has and will continue to do that. We are praying for God to open gospel doors and gospel opportunities so we can have gospel conversation. He has done this, and we pray he will continue to do that. And we pray that many will be saved through these gospel opportunities. We are praying for God to supply what we need for this church in terms of leadership and workers. God has supplied. The Lord will continue to supply. This is something that's on Jesus' heart. We are praying for financial provision for the church to carry on its job of making and maturing disciples. The Lord has given us this. He will continue to provide for us. We are praying for a building, and in God's timing, I think he will give it. I think it serves Jesus' plan. If it doesn't, we don't want it, right? We are praying for those who are struggling in sin, that the Lord will meet them with power. He has and he is. We are praying for those who are weary from health issues, that God will give them strength and grant them health and rest and greater faith. He has and he is. These are all things we can pray in Jesus' name because this aligns with the person and character and mission of Jesus. And what does it say to us when we don't pray for these things? What does it say about our faith? What does it say about our understanding of who Jesus is? Prayer is not how we manipulate God. It's not how we get God to do what we want. Prayer is how we align ourselves with God's will. And we're calling upon him to work in ways that only he can work. So family, let's pray with confidence. Not in our prayers, but in the one we pray to, and in the power of the name of Jesus and all that that means. And in this, Jesus said, your joy will be full. It'll be overflowing. It'll be great when we do this. How much joy will be ours in praying in his name and seeing all that the Lord. So is this promise of the Lord's presence, of answered prayers, and of permanent joy, not also ours as well as the disciples? We have to ask ourselves, why is it then that there are so many joyless Christians? I struggled with this for a period of my life. I believed, I never wavered on that, but the joy of the Lord didn't seem to be there. Could it be that we're looking for joy in the wrong places? It is His joy we're to pursue. This is not the joy that the world is after. The world seeks for a joy that is rooted usually in the absence of trial and suffering and the fact that there's abundance and they delight in the promotion of their self-interest. Listen, first and foremost, our joy is in knowing for certain that Jesus is alive, that he's been raised from the dead. The resurrection changes everything, family. And I wanted to do more here, but we're moving towards that in the Gospel of John, so we'll wait till we get to that. But this is about the resurrection. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to be dead, yes, but I'm coming back, and when you see me, you're going to have a lot of joy. Amen. Our joy is in knowing for certain that Jesus is alive. Our joy is in humbling ourselves before God. Our joy is in submitting ourselves to Christ. Our joy is in the exaltation of our Savior Jesus. Our joy is in the Lord, in His salvation, in His working in our lives. Our joy is in Christ's kingdom and gospel freedom.